you know, as I'd work on my mom psychologically and try to reduce the sentence here too. But nonetheless, you know, you started thinking about, oh man, what are some of the things that I could be doing if I had freedom to run around the neighborhood or whatever. And I'm sure these thoughts, as the decades rolled by, as the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon, the thoughts of how are things back home and what can we do, what would we like to do if we were able to go back home. And it was through the influence of Ezra, the scribe, and who organized a large group of people. There was actually 50,000 or so that went back towards the end of the Babylonian captivity. And part of them, maybe not all of them, had this singular focus of rebuilding the temple. We find that in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And as they get through, they've completed this long journey on foot. No trains, planes, or buses, or whatever. They're making this huge long journey all the way from what we know of as modern-day Iraq, up over the Fertile Crescent and down into to Israel, the country of Israel today. And they have this desire of heart to rebuild the temple. So they do, in fact, started. They have laying a foundation. They put out the altar, brazen altar. They reconstruct that. They're offering sacrifices. They're intent on giving testimony. And you can imagine up there on this hill, this temple mount, if you will, Mount Moriah and other places, as the enemies around, the walls being torn down and being able to see the sacrifice with these trails of smoke going up and people worshiping and praising the Lord and thinking, well, is this real? Is this genuine? And do they really have their hearts set on this? And what is this going to lead to? Well, unfortunately, there was discouragement as the enemies around did not want any success, and there was some discouragement that came in. But nonetheless, use people like Haggai to direct your attention to that book at this point and think through with me some of the things that Haggai, because God used Haggai, the prophet, whose name means festal or festive, festival. He was used by God to get their hearts and minds back the right things. So he's teaching, focused, and encouraging them to make the most of their worship opportunity that they have. And we've been sort of looking at these minor prophets. You can see in that outline that we were with Habakkuk looking at how God is looking at full trust and reliance upon Him, even when He brings us to the end of our resources. You know that verse in chapter 3 of, though there's no grapes on the vine, there's no cattle in the stall, there's nothing to gather in, yet will I praise You. And He's looking for that kind of faith in us. And He may even be bringing our nation to that place of having very little, having next to nothing. And it will be seen what is in the hearts and minds of believers. And Hosea, of course, showed us something about God's unconditional love and how He leads us into opportunities, just like He led Hosea the prophet into opportunities to understand a little bit more about God's unconditional love for us by calling him to marry Gomer the prostitute, who was unfaithful to him, and he had to go back and buy her out of the slave market of sin and prostitution again and bring her back into his house and love her as his wife. And now Haggai, I think, is telling us something about how God is looking for true worshipers who will put him first in everything and not allow distract us from our worship. But as your book of Haggai, you begin to see how passionate he is and how passionate God is about worship. We find that God holds our worship of him as our greatest privilege. It's sort of implied in these first couple of verses. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, this is after the Persians have conquered the Babylonians, who took the Israelites into captivity in the first place. Cyrus has ruled. Darius is on the throne now. The word of the Lord He's the one who's in charge, came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," or the Lord of the armies of heaven, "this people says the time has not come, even time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." And he's making a point by stating something that calls attention to something that has been lapsed. As the temple building has been set aside, the enemies sort of called into question, did Darius really give the order to go back and let's find it in the archives and prove it? Otherwise, we're going to stop you in your tracks and will not let you rebuild the temple. And we'll see in a minute how the building of the temple has stopped now for 16 years. They came back in 536 BC, and it's now 520, so it started the project 536, and now it's 520, so 16 years later, and nothing has happened. But we think to ourselves about this matter of worship and having it from God's perspective, looking at us, seeing it as our highest privilege and the best thing, the most empowering thing, the most strengthening thing that we can do as individuals. Now, we see some of that just in the language. If you want to take time, you know, you're getting a little whatever and you need to start counting the number of times the capital L-O-R-D is found in this book. You'll find, I think, 34 instances of the mention of the word Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah in this book. In just the 38 verses, there's 34 mentioning that particular name. There's 4 times where that name, the Lord of hosts, is used. There's 12 times that it's combined, Lord of hosts. These phrases keep repeating themselves throughout the book, so there's an obvious emphasis as God is communicating to Haggai. Go through a moment, don't go through a day, don't try to do anything without thinking me first and putting me first. You know what the first 3 commandments that every Israelite would be able to share? What does he say in the first commandment of the 10? Don't have what? Any other gods before me. Then he says in another statement about worship of him, don't make any what? Graven images. Don't make any idols. Don't set up anything that can be an object of worship. Then he says don't serve or worship in command number 3. Any other God. You might recall what Jesus said, for instance. As he said, what's the greatest commandment? The Pharisees are asking Jesus. And what does he say? The whole law can be boiled down to these 2 things. And what's the first one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. But he's saying that our main job, our main focus, is to think about the privilege of loving God, the privilege of honoring God, the importance and the urgency of focusing our attention on Him. And Haggai is saying, you know what? If we're going to make any progress, if we're going to have a sense of accomplishing what God wants to accomplish, it's going to be come through our focus upon God. It's also a time of pressure, like I mentioned. There's people trying to get them to stop doing God's will. You know, just ignore the call of God. We have many things in our culture that are saying to you as an individual, will you ignore God, diminish the importance of God, not keep Him on the pedestal where He deserves to be or in first place. Take all these substitutes and it really won't matter whether or not you do not honor God. Your quality of life will not change. In some cases, many cases, the devil comes whispering to us and says, if you honor me, obviously I can improve your quality of life, just like he did to Jesus. Remember, you honor me and I'll give you what? All the kingdoms of this world. He was thinking that he could con Jesus into thinking his life could be improved if he would forget about God and honor him. You think to yourself also what this temple represents. What does life around the temple represent? You think about who was present at the temple. You know, Solomon's temple when it was first constructed, right? Excuse me. And does it matter? What goes on there? Well, there's to be constant animals in. They weren't doing it just to create a petting zoo, right? And to have people come by and admire their nice little fluffy lambs and stuff like that. Or man, those are awesome pigeons or whatever it is. They were doing it for the sake of bringing in these animals for sacrifice for one thing in mind, right? The forgiveness of sin. You think to yourself, well, is that such a big deal to put God in first place and to think about He is the one who is the only one who can forgive my sin, who I need to go to because He is holy and He is awesome. You think about all the demonstrations of power that occurred at this temple as well. How the glory of God. So in these first couple of verses, as God is saying through Haggai, we need to make sure we understand that the worship of God is our highest privilege. It's important for us to understand that we have no freedom. We have no true freedom. We don't have the ability to function according to God's plan or with the freedom that we want if we are putting someone else, something else, in God's place. We are basically enslaving ourselves to money, to an object, to a relationship, and we're saying that this will get me farther ahead by putting this first, this person first, and obviously, we are going downhill. We are digressing. We are not improving our position. But the opposite also holds true, doesn't it? As you look at these next couple of verses, in just like He holds the worship of Him as our highest privilege, He holds the neglect of our worship as our greatest offense to Him. And we need to be thinking about who gets our best. Who gets our energy? What gets our energy? Is God the God of leftovers, so to speak? You know what leftovers are. They don't always taste as good as. They get funny green stuff, fuzzy all over them. Who gets the most pampering in our life? Is it us, or is our love directed? Who gets the most attention? Time of neglect, as it says there in verse 2, it says, the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be built. Verse 3, as you can see there in chapter 1, goes on to say, then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you yourselves, or is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while the house, his house, this house, lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but have little harvest, a harvest a little. You eat, but you do not have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but you're not warm enough. He who earns wages to put into the purse with holes. And he goes on from there saying, you have enough time to build your own house. You have enough time to use the wood even that was designated as panels of wood to build the house of the God you have of God. You have time to go down there to the construction site and take it home to selfishly. You have time to sacrifice those things. God takes it. Major affront. And He wants us thinking to ourselves as we're thinking about how do we get to the place where we have true freedom, where we really are free to do everything. It's through our devotion to Him. It's through our singling Him out as the one and only one to worship is what it is. Now, like you, I have also had some excuses that I thought were pretty good along the way. I don't know how many you may or may not be holding on to today, but there is there's a certain excuse system, that I've used I've said, hey, I was too tired to do this. I've said, I've done my part. I've said, hey, I need this resource for something else. You can't be serious about prompting me to use something, and I don't know how I'm going to replace it so I can get myself this possession, and convicting me about offering you even that last bit. And so it's easy to come up with excuses. And to think, for instance, that God isn't good, but you think to yourself, if you were to go 16 years in your life, 16 long years without what had been going on for most, without finishing the temple rebuilding project, 15 years without thinking about, is this lamb sufficient? Am I honoring the Lord by taking in this sacrifice? What is it that he did for the sake of forgiveness, sin? You've gone 16 years without any of those thoughts, you know, that keep the connection between you and God strong. And how would things be is the question. Oh, with me, if I go one day, if I go one week, if I say to myself, I'm in the word enough. I hear it some on the radio here and there. I've glanced at things over the years. I have built into my life enough of a reserve of biblical truth that it's not so important for me to read the Bible anymore because I've read this passage, 10, 50 times, whatever. So what is the big deal about reading the Bible again? Is it really that urgent? Isn't getting things done, Randy, finishing this other little project, much more important? Family from on into the activities by saying, hey, let's sit down out of the Bible. But you go 16 years neglecting that, 16 years of not caring about that, and you know where that leaves you. It leaves us cold and distant, and it leaves us, in a sense, captivated or enslaved, if you will, underneath actually the burden of so much stuff that we are actually staggering around. We can't even hardly walk and exist. We're finding all these things heaped upon us, and like with myself, I know that if I neglect God, I tend to not make wise decisions. They're self-serving, and I look back and say, why this loss? Why did I get ripped off? Why was I taken advantage of? Why did I get myself in this position where I wasn't protected? Why did this happen? And it goes back to, where I am with God. Has there been sincere worship? And it goes back to, you remember even some of the, I'm not saying every sickness is, many times God uses sickness and so on to remind us of our need to trust much more. I think that's what God is using, Huntington's disease with my father and cancer with my mother to accomplish that. It wasn't because there was some gross unconfessed sin. But sometimes, like in 1 Corinthians 11, he does say some of you are even sick because of taking the eyes off, because you were flaunting this or that in front of others and not taking the celebration of the Lord's Supper seriously. The point is that as Haggai is trying to get into our head a little bit through the work of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, keep God in first place and remember how jealous of a God I am. It does matter. Please don't think, he is saying with these questions and so on, the folks there had said, I can get along fine without God. God will be present even if I don't honor him. God will be gracious no matter what I do. What's the worst that can happen? And God wants us to keep going back to, let's keep him in first place. But it's interesting, it's maybe we have found ourselves drifting, I don't know, there's always room to obviously improve our worship. And is doing different things. You look again, it says, go up to the mountain in verse 8, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. See, it's all about glorifying Him. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little when you bring it home. I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house lies desolate. That is my work, my worship, your focus upon me. While each of you runs to his own house, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on the labor of your hands. In other words, he has stopped the birthing process for animals. He has stopped the hydrological cycle. He's stopped the springs from giving forth their water, all of these things, so that people are working hard, but they're not getting anything from it. So what is the answer? Ourselves, well, okay, we sometimes find ourselves here, but what do I do to make the adjustment? And it's there in 12 through 15, where it says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, what does it say they did? It says, the O word there is, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And what does it say the people did in response to that? At the end of verse 12. It says, and the people showed reverence or honor or fear for the Lord. That is, they worshipped him and they got him back reestablished in first place. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord, so that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, this local governor, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. In other words, they restored God. But the united response was obedience. That is, looking at the question and facing it. God wants me to do, how does he want me to live? There's a little pamphlet in your bulletin today that asks that question, you know, in God's providence. Here it is on this day when the text is asking us this question. There happens to be a kind little pamphlet written, a neat little thing written, that talks about how should we then live. So it says to us that all the great movements of reestablishing worship and honoring Him, according to this particular passage, begins with honoring and worshiping the Lord, of saying, I may not be intensely into it, feeling-wise, emotion-wise, but I know it's right for me to obey the Lord, to reverence Him. Let's turn back to Ezra just for a minute before we close on the other side of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There's the book of Ezra, and in chapter 5, it's the actual historical account of the temple of this occasion. And in Ezra 5:1, if you get to Nehemiah and Esther going into Job, you've gone too far. Go back to the left a little bit. It says, then the prophets Haggai, same guy, and the prophet Zechariah, who is the next to the last minor prophet, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So they start teaching about God is one thing. You turn over to chapter 6 and look down at verse 6 of Ezra. Now they meet opposition. It says, now therefore, Tenaniah, the governor, this is a pagan guy, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shetharbozenai, and your colleagues, the officials of the province beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work, they're saying, on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Therefore, I issue a decree concerning. This is from Cyrus's decree. Therefore, I issue a decree concerning you that are to what you are to do for the elders of Judah in the rebuilding of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and without delay, whatever is needed, both young bulls and rams and lambs, and for offering and sacrifice to the God of heaven, and wheat and salt, anointing oil, the priests of Jerusalem request it, is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Verse 11 of Ezra 6 says, "And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be turned into a refuse heap. On account of this, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king and any people who attempts to change it." This is what Darius is saying. Hey, I found the decree, and you guys who once said we're going to shut down this project, who, you know, had brought, you know, Israel to this 16-year delay in finishing the temple rebuilding project, all of a sudden Darius lines up and says, "Hey, I found the decree," and God is using him to get his work done. The people return to the building project, and they return to doing the right thing. Look in chapter 6 also, over in 19 and 20, you can see what else gets done in the exile. Served the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them pure, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb and all the exiles, both of their brothers and the priests and for themselves. And the sons of Israel who returned from the exile, all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations on the land and joined them to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had caused them to rejoice, and he had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Man, I think that's a huge testimony. How did all of that happen? How did that huge turn of events take place, friends? It took place as they started their obedience. We think to ourselves, how am I going to turn around things in my life? What should I do with all of this pressure, with all of the hardship, with some of the relationships breaking here and there, with some of the misunderstandings? It starts, I think, by implication from this passage, with getting back to worshiping God and keeping Him in first place. And as we keep Him in first place, we find ourselves with a different set of priorities, with a new way of looking at life, with a God is able type of perspective, with a saying, "Well, I don't see, like in Habakkuk, any fruit on the vine, any cattle in the stall, but yet I'm going to praise you. I'm still going to show up and hunker down in prayer and call on God to do some great things, to show Himself to be incredibly powerful beyond what I could possibly imagine." What does Matthew 6:33 say? You've memorized it so many years ago. "But seek first the kingdom of God," right? "And all these things will be added to you." Corinthians 10:31, you've memorized it before too. It says, "And whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you're doing, do all for" what? "The glory of God." Friends, I am not saying that everything is a mess. I'm not saying that everything is in. I'm not saying that there's, you know, 100 emergency fires to put out. But what I am saying is that if we want to protect ourselves, if we want to have this assurance of the freedom to serve God and to enjoy God, and the freedom to move in the context of His will with the assurance that we're doing what He wants us to do, without looking over our shoulders, without having, you know, any divisiveness or lack of unity, it starts as each one of us, as an individual, say, you know what, no matter what anybody else is doing, no matter what the circumstances are challenging me and tugging at me for, I'm going to hunker down in my obedience and in my worship of God. Haggai is helping the people thought. And he encourages them over and over again as he goes through that second chapter. Keep looking to the Lord. I will give you peace, declares the Lord in chapter 2, verse 9. Friends, that's what we want. The path is so clearly laid out. Now been, what, about 2,500 years since this message was first spoken by Haggai, but it's still relevant to us today. So as we bow our heads in prayer, I'd like for us today to say, where is my worship? There's not a one of us that has been exempt, even over this last month, from getting kind of distracted with the pressures, the fiscal responsibility, that can sometimes just draw us down into like a spiraling vortex, into the muck and mire. I'm not saying we don't need to be responsible and, you know, man up, so to speak, and address issues. We do. But we do it with a focus on God, with a special dependence on God, with an attention to worship. How in the world is God going to get through this? Well, let's keep our worship and our focus upon Him. He is a jealous God. I know He's not going to tolerate me going and worshiping some other thing, some other situation, insisting, excusing, I have to do this, I have to have this relationship, even though it may or may not honor the Lord, whatever it is. Now think before we close in prayer, what's one thing you can do? Maybe as you're confronted with something else that you know you love more than Jesus, you need to start thinking and tell God that you do love Him. You need to read passages of Scripture about people who loved God more than anything. You need to restore that first love. Maybe it's special passages of Scripture that God can use to protect you from a particular type of temptation or lust or whatever it is. And He can use that scriptural thought to surround and captivate and bring into captivity, like it says in 2 Corinthians 10, every thought to obedience of Christ. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that You'll continue to guide and direct us, that You'll draw us and our attention back to You. Help us, Lord, even as a local church. This is a month where we need to, as a body, be focused on the greatest amount of spiritual purity. As we are asking You to entrust us with ministry to children who are very trusting. We obviously need to be trustworthy. We can't possibly enter into this with anything else except You on our mind. So give us the ability, Lord, to weed out things that need to be and to embrace other things so that our worship is true and right on, so that our obedience is regular. In Jesus' name we pray.